All right, so this morning I will be preaching from the text that Kenny just read, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. And this is a passage that focuses on what's most central to the gospel that we as Christians all believe. What is at its very heart? How you and how we can be made right with God through faith. And at the start of the sermon, I want to share a little something about why this text means so much to me. So back in 2006, I was 24 years old. I was a first-year seminary student. And God was really using that time in my life to correct some theological blind spots in my life. He was teaching me much about even the gospel in some ways that I had not really embraced before. And so I was maturing in my faith in leaps and bounds. And I was really thankful for how God saw fit to be working in my life years on down the road from me becoming a Christian. And one of the things that I took up doing during that time is on Saturday mornings, so this wasn't a class, on Saturday mornings I started reading and studying the book of Romans verse by verse. And you know, as I was working through chapters 1 and 2, it was really hitting me, just the depth of my sinfulness. I think that I had, up to that time, a bit of a superficial understanding of the gospel. That I really wasn't that bad, but God in his holiness was so good that I still needed forgiveness of sins, that I still needed salvation. But as I was studying that, I just began to see how much of a problem I would face in standing before a holy God. That I actually deserved wrath. And that, like those in the book of Romans that Paul is writing and has in mind, that I might try to make excuses for why I shouldn't be held responsible for my sins. And so all of those things began to resonate with me very well, because it was talking about me. And then I came to chapter 3, and that's where I started to find that God has made a way for me to be saved that would actually uphold his justice. For me to be justified and it not be a wrong thing that God would do that for me. And then we see, I think we all see in Romans 3, that God has saved people by faith always. It's always been the way that he has saved. And I just began to realize that I, as a Christian, I need to be a gospel-centered person. I never should stray far away from the gospel. I need to be someone who doesn't say something like this, that the gospel is milk. I need to move on from that to other things in the Christian life. Instead, I need to be a person who realizes that the gospel is the A to Z of the Christian life. The gospel is something that I need to come to again and again and to never forget it, because my God has saved me when I was a person who never deserved it. My God gave me grace when what I deserved was wrath. And so I hope that you're eager to be studying a text on this morning, a text that so clearly unfolds the gospel. And if it helps, I'll quote some other people that say that this text is important and you should listen to it. So the first is Leon Morris. He was a New Testament commentator. He's now gone on to be with the Lord. He said of this paragraph that it is the single most important paragraph that's ever been written. And then Martin Luther said about Romans 3, 21 through 26, he said that it is the chief point, the very central place of the letter of Romans and of the whole Bible. And so if you break that down, that means that this paragraph is the most important part of the most important letter of the most important book that's ever been written. Those are big words. Well, you and I get to jump into this text this morning. We get to work through a text that so clearly unfolds what's so central to the message of the gospel. In particular, justification, redemption, and propitiation. You know, the gospel is where we have all found life if we're in Christ. Where we have anchored our hope. Where we have been filled up with a love of God and for God. And from which we have been sent out with a mission to make that gospel known to the ends of the earth. And so I want to also tell you a story at the beginning of this message that happened to me just a couple of weeks ago. I got to lead one of our students to faith in Christ. It was awesome. So we were at camp in Ridgecrest, and toward the end of the camp, one of our students came up to me. I'm calling him one of our students because I want him to have the chance to share his own story when he's baptized. But he came up to me, and he said that he needed to talk to me. And through our conversation, I saw that this was a young man who is actually deeply burdened and broken by his own sin. And at one point, he asked me this question. He said, "How can I be saved? How can I be saved when I've done so many bad things? Why would God die for me? Why would he do that? How could he love me if I've done so many bad things?" And so the student was wrestling with and truly working through the weight of his sinfulness. And well, the answer to the student's question, "How can I be saved?" is the gospel. And in particular, it's the gospel that's unfolded in Romans chapter 3, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but all can be justified by faith in Christ Jesus. There's no one too far gone. There's no one who's too much of a sinner. So before we can go any further, I want to give you an outline of this text and its context. And so we'll keep it pretty simple. There's 3 points. You can find those on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along and take notes. Point number one is that we're going to spend about half, maybe even more than half of the sermon examining our sin problem and the excuses that we might make in order to try to get out of our sin problem. And what that will do is it will help us to see why we need the gospel in the first place. It'll serve almost like a black backdrop that will allow us to see our need for the gospel when it's presented in front of it. And that gospel will shine like the sun over and against that black backdrop. So I want you to keep in mind as we look at that, that that part of the sermon will actually feel pretty heavy as we focus on our sinfulness and God's wrath and judgment. But that's okay. We need to hear those things. So that's point number one. Point number two is what will come in verses 21 through the first part of verse 22. And that's that God's righteousness is not only revealed in the law, now God's righteousness is going to be revealed apart from the law. And that's something that's new. That's something that's different. God will show us how he's righteous, but he will show it in such a way that it will be saving for us apart from the law. And that will be from verses 21 through the first part of 22. And then point number three is that God's righteousness is not only revealed, but it's going to be given to us as a gift to be received by faith. It's going to be given to us as a gift through what Jesus did for us on the cross. So for that point, we'll unpack the second part of verse 22 through verse 26 as we see the wonder of the gift that has been given to us through Christ. So hopefully, through our study of this text this morning, this text will help us with our very real and very personal question that we've had to ask if we're in Christ, and if we know somebody that's an unbeliever right now, that they will have to ask themselves, is how can I be made right with God when that God is just and I am a sinner? So let's begin with the first point. It's our universal problem that we're guilty. So prior to verse 21 of chapter 3, in the context of this passage, Paul describes for us something, a vision of a law court. So it's God's law court. And there in God's law court, there's laid out for us a stacked log of physical and spiritual evidence that will be presented against us. These are our sins. They will be laid out against every one of us. So you just picture yourself. You're in a courtroom. The judge is not a human being. The judge is God, an all-knowing God, an omniscient God, one who knows everything that you have ever done, one who is thoroughly acquainted with your sin and rebellion against him. And the evidence will be brought up before you. And we will all very personally stand guilty in God's law court unless we're given good news of a righteousness credited to our account that comes from outside of ourselves. More on that later. Our God is righteous. He is a perfect, holy God in every way. And we as God's creation, God's image bearers, have become thoroughly corrupt and sinful and deserving of God's eternal condemnation. That's actually the basic message of Romans 1:18 through 3:20. And let me just read a little bit of what Paul has written about our universal sin and guilt in chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. There Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed." That's just a very heavy phrase. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, but because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So here a horrific exchange has happened. People have universally given up God and have treasured their sin instead. Paul goes on to say in verse 32 that though they know God and his decree that those who sin deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So in other words, all we like sheep have colluded in sinning together and going astray. So the first part of Romans will systematically consider who we are and what we have done, and then categorically declare us of this judgment in Romans 3:20, that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. No human being will be made right with God, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that's the verdict. No justification by works. No, you're good enough to be saved. It's impossible. The legal verdict of God's law court is expected to be this irreversible, righteous, and eternal condemnation of all sinners. And the judge is right to execute his judgment, his righteous divine judgment. And as Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God, of the living God. So that's the dreadful context, our human condition, the backdrop in which the light of the gospel bursts forth in our text today, beginning in verse 21. And you know, standing before God, I think that there is also something that we need to keep in mind. All of us in our sin, we tend to want to make excuses about our sin rather than pleading for mercy, right? At least I think that I try to do that. If I'm in trouble, like with my wife, I want to make an excuse to try to justify myself, all right? And so before God, we want to think of anything, everything possible that might help us get out of responsibility for our faults. So we make excuses. Well, in Romans chapters 1 through 3, we get these kind of hypothetical excuses that people will make as they naturally try to object to the evidence that is brought out against them as that court comes to a close. So standing before God again, they will try to make excuses instead of pleading for mercy. And so there are three types of excuse makers that I've identified in Romans 1 through 3. So here's the first one. The first type of person is one who cannot imagine, they cannot possibly imagine a God who could possibly send anyone to hell as a result of judgment against their sins. And you may have heard of something like that before. Somebody might say something like, I cannot believe in a God who could ever send someone to hell. If God is like that, I don't want to believe in him. God isn't like that, right? He's a God of love. That's what you Christians believe. So what they're doing in their excuses are trying to pit God's love against God's righteousness and try to manipulate God as if his love and his righteousness can't be compatible. So what they do is they presume on God's kindness, not realizing that the purpose of God's kindness was never to sweep sin under the rug, to allow a millennia of sin to pile up, to wreak havoc and destruction all over God's world, just for God to say, it's okay. It's all forgiven. It's okay. But no, God's kindness instead was meant to lead us to repentance. It was God showing patience, giving us time to turn away from our sin. So here's what Paul says to this type of excuse in Romans chapter 2. He says, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So that's the first kind of excuse, one that would bank on God's kindness at the expense of his own justice and holiness, trying to manipulate God into saying, you've got to save me because you're loving. But this excuse is invalid. So what that means is that the gospel must include God's kindness, but it also must be wholly compatible with God's justice and his holiness. And praise God that the gospel is that way. And I think that this is actually something that we want. We might want God to show us kindness and grace to us and not show us justice. But I think that we're kind of hoping that God sticks to justice when it comes to everybody else. And I want to show you how this can be true. Imagine it this way. You have a serious crime that somebody commits against another person. Let's say that that somebody is a powerful, wealthy person who thinks that they're above the law. And they commit this crime against somebody that's very vulnerable. Somebody that's young, like a child. And it's a horrific crime, okay? And the wealthy, rich person is arrested and he's brought before the court. And then what happens is the family, the friends of the victim, they're all there in this courtroom. They're hoping that some way, somehow justice would be served. That at least in some small human way, that the person who committed this crime would be held responsible. That this human court would be able to make things right. And then the clearly guilty person stands before the judge, and the judge looks at that person and says, well, I know you. You seem like a nice guy. I'm pretty sure that this was just a mistake that you made. You're forgiven. I'm going to forgive you. You won't do something like that again, right? All right, he said that he won't do anything like that again. All right, you can go free. He said he won't do that again, I promise. Okay, so we're all good, everyone. We're all good, right? What would you be thinking if you were the friend or the family member of that victim? What would you be thinking? You would be crying out for that judge's head. You would be saying, what in the world has happened? This judge, he's an unjust judge. He must go because justice must be served or else the whole world is going to fall apart if we don't do the right thing here. We must do the right thing here. And so you know deep down that you want to be in a heaven that's full of justice as well as love. That everyone that's there, they're there because God did the right thing in saving them. That God did the right thing in clothing them with the righteousness of Christ. That God did the right thing in forgiving them. That God didn't simply sweep their sin under the rug. Instead, they were paid for. I like to think of it this way. I want to be in heaven and not have to lock the door or watch my back. Or that anyone would have to do that with me either. Now, I'll tip my hand here. I want you to know that it's possible that even such a terrible sin as the one I described can be forgiven. That there's no sinner who's too far gone that can't be justified. But our justification cannot come by a miscarriage of justice. All right, so there's another excuse maker who might come before God and he's trying to get out of the judgment that he deserves. And so here's the excuse that they'll make, that their own works should be able to save them. Or at least hopefully their works would outweigh the bad things that they've done. Or perhaps God's standard of expectation will be low enough that only the worst of all possible people, the Hitlers of the world, the Hitlers of history, there's got to be at least a few of them, they will be the only ones who stand condemned. While at least the outwardly decent people, the ones who didn't seem like they had done much wrong, they will escape judgment altogether. And I think that this is actually the universal default religion, so that we would trust in our works. But again, what does God's word say? For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. The law cannot save us, and our works are not good apart from Christ anyway. So those are the first two excuses. Let's take a third one. The third type of person is one who would try to make this excuse before God, trying to get out of the responsibility for judgment. It's the one who thinks that their judgment should be thrown out because they didn't know about God or they didn't know him. God will have to let them off the hook because they didn't even know that God exists. So how could they possibly know that they need to be made right with God, or that God would hold them to account, or that they had ever sinned at all? So this person, in other words, believes that they cannot be held accountable to a God whom they do not know. So years ago, I was reading an article by a Christian apologist making a defense of the faith. His name is William Lane Craig. And in that article, he quotes Bertrand Russell, a famous British atheist philosopher. And Russell's not alive anymore either. Asked what Russell would say if he found himself standing before God on Judgment Day, and God asked him, "Why didn't you believe in me?" Russell replied, "I would say to him, you didn't give me enough evidence. Not enough evidence, God." Well, have you ever known somebody that would say something like that? I know several in my own life. A skeptic, maybe. An agnostic. We need to let them know of their true and urgent need to give up their fight against God's clear existence. Because Paul says that God's answer to their excuse is this, Romans 1:19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them." So God's not hiding himself from anybody. If anyone is hiding, it is us. Hiding from God in our sin, just like Adam and Eve did in the garden after they had sinned. And so this excuse as well is invalid. And finally, for this point about our sin and guilt, I want to say something about why the punishment that seems so severe, eternal condemnation in hell, why that punishment is just, why that it must happen. And I'll do that with an illustration that I heard with our students while we were at Fuge Camp. So this is straight out of the mouth of the camp pastor. This is not mine, but I thought it was really good. So he talked about, in this illustration, he said that he wanted to catch some fireflies with his son. And so it's that time of year with all the fireflies around. And so they caught a firefly, probably several fireflies, and then the camp pastor actually took one of the fireflies out, put it on the ground, and then smashed it. You know, the light-up guts went everywhere. And then he looked at us and he said, "Guys, I just killed something. And I don't even feel bad about it at all. The police aren't coming after me, banging down the door, hauling me off to jail. I'm good. Why? Well, there's tons of insects and they don't seem to be that important." Now, you might like insects, but if you were driving home like the other night, you might have killed 10 of them with your car windshield anyways. And you don't feel bad about it, do you? Well, then he went on to share, "In our neighborhood, we have a squirrel problem." And I'm sitting there amening because in my neighborhood, I have a squirrel problem. And then he said, "I'm trying to do my civic duty that while I'm driving down the road and I see a squirrel, I don't try to swerve to miss the squirrel. Instead, I'm swerving to hit the squirrel." And everyone in the crowd laughed a little bit, just like Chase did. But you might be sitting there thinking like, "I was okay with the insect, with the squirrel. But hey, they're squirrels. They're not that big of a deal." And then he said, "Now what if that squirrel was your dog?" Nobody is laughing anymore. We're like, where's this guy going with this? He needs to be reported. Something's wrong with him. Why would it be that we care more about a dog than a squirrel or a firefly? Well, the dog is more important to us, right? Seems to have more value. It's part of the family if we have a dog. Well, what if that dog was a human being? Now we're like, this guy is making threats against human beings. He needs to be hauled off to jail for attempted murder. Let's lock him up and throw away the key. How dare he even make that kind of a threat? You can go to jail for even making a threat like that. Well, what about sin against God? You know, if human beings are worth so much more than a firefly in comparison, then how much more worth does God have? How much more glory does God have than a human being? You see, when we sin against God, who has the greatest worth and greatest glory, our sin against him deserves infinite punishment. The fitting punishment for us all is eternal separation from God and eternal punishment in hell. So then we have to ask, what can be done about our universal sin and guilt problem? Well, there's only one answer, and that answer is the gospel. And if you believe the gospel, that Jesus died to save you from your sins, you'll receive all that's included in salvation. So let's look at that now, beginning in verse 21. Read that with me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So notice how verse 21 begins. It begins with two words, but now. These are the two words that introduce to us God's good news in light of our sinfulness. The words, but now, are life-changing words. You're so guilty, but now. They're life-giving words because they introduce to us God's love for people in view of all that we have just observed about our depravity and sin and our rebellion. We have hope. We can be declared not guilty. And the words, but now, from the Apostle Paul are going to direct our attention away from our sin to his righteousness that's presented to us as salvation rather than judgment. Now, the phrase the righteousness of God refers to God's morally right character and his faithfulness to all that he is and all that he does. And now the Apostle Paul says that God's righteousness is being revealed in a saving way, in a different way other than the law. And this saving righteousness of God was actually promised long ago. So long ago that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that verse hints at it. Promised long ago, and it's now being revealed apart from the law. But now means that this transition has come, and it's pointing us away from the law and pointing us to Jesus on the cross, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And so, listen, if this helps with your understanding of the Old Testament, there's no place in the Bible where you'll find that the law and the prophets are declaring any man or woman to be righteous based upon their works. You just don't. In reality, the biblical writers take nearly every single opportunity to tarnish themselves or to tarnish the other heroes that are found in their books. If nothing else, I think that this is going to show that really God alone is the only hero in Scripture, and that all men, all humanity, great and small, you take Noah, you take Joseph, all of them are in desperate need of grace, of saving grace. And so am I. As a pastor, I'm a sinner too. Like a real one. Just like you. You and me, Daniel and Joseph, John the Baptist, John MacArthur, John Piper, your elders, all of us are in need of salvation. We're all, if we're under the law, all held accountable to God, and we better have a hope greater than the law. So Jesus himself makes this clear. In John chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus says to the Jews, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, the lawgiver, on whom you have set your hope." So we should not place our trust and hope in the things that we would do. Don't place your hope on good works. Don't place it on the law. That won't work for you because you're a sinner. The law in no way leads to saving works. And so I say this without any reservation. As a gospel preacher, you should spread it far and wide, the message that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But by God's grace, you can be justified. We have to set our hope on the one far greater than Moses, the one that Moses wrote about, Jesus Christ. It's the very next verse in John chapter 5. Jesus says, "If you believe Moses, you would believe in me, for Moses wrote of me." That's the law and the prophets bear witness to it. That's what verse 21 means. The law and the prophets were forward-looking to the one who could actually fulfill the law in our place, and that's Jesus. And so in Jesus alone, God's righteousness is revealed in a saving way, the one who could be our substitute on the cross. So far, the righteousness of God is not really concerned with how it will be received. That's what's coming. It's now concerned with how it's been made known. In other words, what Moses and the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament concerning the light of salvation, it's now being unveiled in Jesus and in the gospel. Paul's readers would have understood this. They knew that there was never a time when works would have resulted in justification. Works have never saved, only grace has. As verse 22 says, salvation comes through faith in Jesus for all who believe. So now let's turn to verses 22 through 26. And here we'll begin to unpack how God's saving righteousness is supplied for us as a gift. So Paul writes, "For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." So these verses will explain how God supplies his righteousness in Jesus, who died in our place. This gift is Jesus. And it's good news that we universally need, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why we spent so much time on our sin. We know how much Jesus has accomplished for us. So Paul here reminds us that apart from Christ, we all fall short of what God demands. The cause of our problem is our sin, and the effect of our sin is that we fall short of the glory of God. And the Bible describes this condition in several different ways. For example, because of our sin, the Bible says that we're in darkness where God is light. In Ephesians 2, 2 and 3, we're rightfully described as children of wrath and as sons of disobedience who are spiritually dead. So in God is life, but we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses. Furthermore, the force of these words in the original language for sin and falling short carries this idea that all people are always sinning, always, and always falling short of the glory of God, always. It's a continual thing that we're doing. And it also carries this idea that we've missed the mark. So I like to picture like an archer with puts up his bow and draws back the arrow, and he lets go of it, but he misses the target. But what it's really like for us is, we're the archer, we have the bow, and we turn our back completely on the target and then let it go. That's what we're like in our sins. It's not like we're really trying to give God glory. But look at verse 24, which continues that sentence. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but they're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So this is what we need to praise God for. So here Paul introduces, as he's describing this gift of grace for us, he introduces this word justified, justification. This is the first time that he mentions it in the book of Romans. The word justified, in that kind of law court analogy, is a forensic term that means to declare someone right. They have not done it. To declare them free of guilt. It's not something that's a fiction where the judge would say it's okay. Instead, it's a legal and true reality that God would say there's no guilt. They have not done it. There's no deserving guilt. That person is righteous. They're righteous because when God looks at that person, he sees the perfect sinlessness of his own son in our place. And so, as we'll see in the following verses, justification can't simply be a declaration of our righteousness without righteousness being supplied for us on our behalf. And so a theological term that we use for this is imputed righteousness. And it's described most clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul writes, "For our sake God made Jesus, who had no sin, so that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God." So it speaks of Jesus and his righteousness being gifted to us, being credited to our account. Our sin got put on Jesus' account and it was paid for on the cross. Our Savior paid it all, and we who are declared righteous have received Jesus' righteousness instead of the guilt that we deserve. So we're justified by God's grace as a free gift. But there are two more words that give us a picture of this beauty of the gospel here in these verses in Romans. The first one is justification, which is at the heart of the gospel. The second one is redemption. That's the second word that Paul uses to describe God's righteousness supplied for us in a saving way. Now, the word redemption includes a payment of a ransom. And today, the word ransom, I think that how we would normally think of it is like, this is like a payment that would be paid to a really bad kidnapper in order to secure and save the person who is kidnapped. But in the Bible, it more refers to payment that's made under the law for sin, or the price that would be paid in order to free a slave from something or someone. And so as we think about that in light of our sinfulness, we were once all slaves to sin with no hope of freedom, but in Christ we've been redeemed from that. We've been set free from sin and now adopted not as slaves, but as children of God into his family. And Jesus won this redemption by his perfect life lived and his payment on the cross, taking the penalty of our sin upon himself that we might be redeemed. So that's redemption. That's a second word. There's a third one, propitiation. Verse 25 says this, God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So in this verse, the focus shifts from the reception of God's justifying work to God's initiative in providing it. God put Jesus forward. And what does the word propitiation mean? Well, propitiation in this verse refers to an atoning sacrifice that's made on our behalf. On the cross, when Jesus died, he died both as a means for accomplishing our forgiveness of sins, but he also took the full cup of God's wrath upon himself on the cross, so that there's no more wrath left. There is zero wrath for all of those who are Christians, who are all covered by the grace of God. There's nothing left. Now, as I come to the close of this sermon, I want you to come to answer this question. Now, God's done all of these things for me in light of my sin to give me salvation, but why would God do it? Why would God do it? That's the question that the student was asking me at camp. Why would God save me? Why would Jesus die for me? If he is just and glorious to condemn us, why would he redeem us and justify us? Well, the beginning of the second part of verse 25 tells us the answer to that question. Paul writes, this was to show God's righteousness at the present time because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his kindness, his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God displayed publicly Jesus on the cross as a propitiation by his blood in order to show his righteousness, his justice. And he did it on two different levels. One, there were lots of people that believed in God's promises in the Old Testament before Jesus. Their sins had not been paid for. The Old Testament sacrifices didn't actually pay for their sins. Jesus paid for them on the cross. So it showed God's patience and his forbearance that he was still just. But there's a second level that this happens. It says that God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let me put it this way. On the cross, God is a perfect and just judge in condemning our sins in Jesus on the cross. But he's also a very happy justifier. He wants to justify people. He wants to redeem them. He wants to give them his joy rather than his wrath. He wants them to be saved. He loves his church. So if you're in Christ, you are fully, completely forgiven forever and loved by God because God not only wants to be just, but because God also wants to justify you. On the cross, God's justice has smiled upon us, and in Christ, it has been satisfied. We should rejoice in this and spread this message. In a word, God's love is demonstrated for us in the way he upholds justice and shows us love in Christ. And so finally, if you are if you're here and you would say that you're not a Christian, that you've heard this message, but you would say, right now, I'm not a believer. I want to take a moment just to speak directly to you. If you're here and you would say that you're not a Christian, if that's you, please know that you can be forgiven of your sins. You can stand before God and be declared not guilty because Jesus died and lived a perfect life in your place so that you might have a right relationship with God. For you to be saved, all you have to do is to pray to God and tell him that you believe in Jesus and that you desire for him to come into your life to be the Lord of your life. And so if you do something like that this morning, I would encourage you to come and talk to me after the service. Or if you have any questions about that at all, I would love to talk to you more about these things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can be saved, that we can be justified. We thank you so much that although you take sin seriously, you also loved us so much that you sent Jesus to be on the cross to die a penalty that we deserve to die. We thank you that we can have life forever in him. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship him as our life-giving Savior, and that we would seek to do his will and live as disciples and disciple makers because of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.